Live all across the United States and Canada, the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff is on the air. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel, the reliability of the Bible, and give reasons for the historic Christian faith because truth matters. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, or great resources we recommend, go to our website, www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
In golf, there are lots of stars, but only a few warrant the moniker Superstar. Jack, Arnie, Tiger, they immediately come to mind. They're so famous that last names are completely unnecessary. The NBA, likewise, has a plethora of stars, but only one Michael Jordan. In world history, there are also superstars. Alexander the Great, Aristotle, Augustine, they lit the earth for a brief moment, but have long since disintegrated into dust. Only one superstar endures, one for whom there is no measure. He spoke, and a universe of numberless stars leapt into existence. Morning stars together proclaimed his holy birth, and one day he will flash across the eastern sky in an epic return to the planet he saved. He's the root, the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Where there are stars in the constellation of biblical prophecy, there is only one enduring superstar. Little wonder, then, that prophecies concerning him outnumber all others. His ancestry marked, his birthplace foretold, circumstances surrounding his death prophesied before crucifixion was even invented. The date of his visitation was predicted within narrow time parameters. He would work extraordinary miracles and fulfill the law and the prophets. It would be far too small for him to bring back only those of Israel. Thus he would be a light to the Gentiles so that salvation would go out to the ends of the earth. Only the hand of God could have etched a prophetic portrait of Christ in the Old Testament. Only God could cause it to take on flesh in the New. Only Jesus of Nazareth, the unique superstar, could emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy, and I've purposely alliterated the very facts that separate Jesus Christ from every other person on the planet in a little booklet titled Jesus the Superstar of Biblical Prophecy. It's available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, one of so many resources you can find on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Of course, you can always write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And remember, as always, resource consultant standing by at 888-7000 and the letter CRI. A lot of you hanging on right to the phone calls. First up today is Bobby. He's listening on KDRY, San Antonio, Texas. Hi, Bobby.
Hello, Hank. I'm calling regarding what you called Christophanies yesterday. I was told throughout, you know, going to church and, yes, even reading the Word, that nobody can see God in the form of the Heavenly Father without being immediately destroyed because he's so pure that we can't even see him without, boom, that's it. And so those times that I've noted in the Old Testament when he did appear several times, I now take note, he appeared as a man, and I'm wondering when he did appear in the form as a man, if he was in the form of his son, which we later came to know and we know now as Jesus. And an example was when it said three men approached Abraham, and it was God and two of his angels. They even sat down and ate with him. And then the time when I think it was Jacob that got into a wrestling match with God, well, there was God in the flesh again, even wrestling with Jacob. And then also there was that time, it says, the angel of God destroyed 185,000 Assyrians overnight. And the fact it was the angel of God, not the angel of death or an angel of God, makes me wonder if, maybe that was who we know as Jesus that came down and killed all those Assyrians. And then there was another one. Oh, yeah. Daniel, in the time of Daniel, the three Hebrew children in the furnace, the guards looked in and saw a fourth man amongst them. And I wonder if maybe that was the son in the flesh helping those Hebrew children out as they were in there not burning. But all of these very different, what appear to be, I would call them Christophanies, if nobody can see God in the form of the Heavenly Father. So when he appeared as flesh or did these kind of things, it makes me wonder if perhaps those two were Christophanies. So Jesus was quite busy even in the Old Testament times. So when he told the Pharisees, yeah, I spoke.
Okay, is this
to
getting
Abraham.
To a question?
Huh?
Is this getting to a question?
Yes, it is. Hey,
okay.
My question is, do you think that in these times that God did appear in the Old Testament, if that was in fact Jesus?
Yes, certainly you have theophanies in the Old Testament. I think the example you gave with the Lord and two angels who appear on the plains of Mamre, an example of a theophany, the Lord and two angels. So you have a theophany, and you have also angelophanies. In other words, God has the ability, the creative power, to allow angels to take form as well. And certainly when you see the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, a classic example of a Christophany. It's also important in relationship to your question to recognize that we have never seen God in his essence, but we have seen the expression of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself by a visual representation, as in Exodus 33, when Moses saw a form or a likeness of God. So again, when we're told in Matthew 5:8 that we will see God, also in Revelation 22:4, that we will see his face, this means that we will know him directly in his essence, not merely as reflected through created things. And that, I think, is the noteworthy distinction. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ernie. He's listening in Central Point, Oregon. Hi, Ernie.
Hi, Hank. I have a question about have researched these people. I haven't heard anything about it, but the United Church of God, they're putting out a lot of literature, free literature, and I want to know what CRI's status on these people.
Yeah, we've dealt with the United Church of God first and foremost through its host. In other words, there's a host group called Armstrongism, represented by the Worldwide Church of God. And I became directly acquainted not only with the successor of Herbert W. Armstrong, Joseph Tkach, but with his son, who became the pastor general of the Worldwide Church of God after his father had died. The wonderful part of this story is that Joseph Tkach and his son and many other leading figures in the Worldwide Church of God came out of cultism to Christ. In other words, they recognized Armstrongism for what it was. It is a cult, and they wanted to come out of cultism to Christ, and we had the opportunity to spend a lot of time with them behind the scenes as they were making the transition, because the one thing they feared the most is splinter groups, which is to say that people would galvanize around splinter groups as opposed to being radically transformed as they were. In fact, I might mention that Joseph Tkach Jr. wrote a book, Transformed by Truth. I wrote the foreword to that book. So he was radically transformed, and he wanted to see other people who had bought into the Armstrong cult to be radically transformed as well. Unfortunately, as things typically go, they went in this circumstance as well. There were splinter groups, and one of those splinter groups is the United Church of God, and they hold to all the aberrations of Armstrongism. In other words, they hold to the false teachings of Herbert W. Armstrong. They rejected the Trinity, Christ's divinity and humanity, the person and deity of the Holy Spirit, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And then they embrace all kinds of nonsensical notions like Anglo-Israelism, legalism, human divinity, exclusivism, and on it goes. So it is a splinter group of a former cult, which in essence came out of cultism to Christ. Unfortunately, as I said, there are splinter groups, and this is one of them. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Luke. He's listening on Sirius XM 131 in Lynchburg, Virginia. Hi, Luke.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I've got a question for you. Does the Bible say anything about the phrase being in love? And if so, what is the biblical perspective about being in love as far as a man and a woman?
Well, as far as a man and a woman is concerned, the biblical perspective is that love foundationally rests on a commitment. And feelings are a result of that commitment, but the foundation of being in love, being committed to one another, is just that, commitment. And so we don't buy into the Hollywood version of love, where love is a feeling and feelings ebb and flow. And if that's your foundation, you're in an ebbing and flowing circumstance, because that's exactly what happens with feelings. Sometimes you feel you're in love and sometimes you don't. But when you get married, you make a commitment to honor and respect and cherish in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, until death do you part. And therefore, love is ultimately a function of commitment. We've actually done a pretty considerable work in the Christian Research Journal on this very question, and it's called an article titled Reconsideration of Romantic Love. Might be of interest to you. If you want to hang on, we can send the article out to you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Kayla next in Wichita, Kansas. Hi, Kayla.
Hi. I guess I have a timely question, because my question is, I have some friends who are, I think, pretty devout Christians. She knows the Bible well, and he knows it. He says he knows it very well. And they asked me the other night if living together, as long as you've committed yourself to God and to Christ, like we, you know, they're not going to date other people, and they are going to commit themselves, that they aren't married yet, but they're now living together. And she asked me the other day if I thought that God, you know, that would be justified. I said I didn't think so. But she said, well, isn't a piece of paper what we have made our law on earth? Can you answer that?
Yeah, well, I mean, think about it from a practical perspective. When you get married, you're involved, your husband's involved, the church is involved, the state is involved, and you make a commitment before God and man that you will honor and cherish the other person until death do you part. So you make a commitment formally before God and before the state, and then you're bound together. And to get a divorce is quite something. Think about the ramifications. All kinds of parties need to be involved there as well. The husband, the wife, the state, and the church need to be involved in a divorce as well. So the point of commitment is to publicly say before God that you are going to do something. You're making a public confession of your love and fidelity to that person. And
so, stupid question. If they don't do that in public, are they sinning?
Well, sure. And more than that, you have a very tenuous situation. How many people are wildly in love until they hit the realities of life, and all of a sudden the love starts to splinter, and they don't feel so much like they're in love? If there's nothing that binds you together, it's so easy to have you someone and move on to someone else. In the Christian worldview, that just isn't an option. The option is only to cherish and honor that person for the rest of your life. That's what empowered women in the West, by the way. A man couldn't just put a woman away for any or every reason. Once you're married, you have no alternative. So even if you have to crawl back on a broken glass after a fight with flowers in your hand, you have to do that. That empowered women in the West. Instead of being objectified, they were honored and cherished. Big difference. That all starts with commitment. That commitment is not just private, it's public. We'll be right back.
The Christian Research Institute's website, equip.org, is loaded with free resources you can download anytime. Do a keyword search and find a host of articles on your topic. Listen to a 3-minute Ask Hank program. Watch videos, order books, or stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast right on your computer. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter. If you're looking for a place to sharpen your discernment skills, log on to equip.org today. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. In Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. To defend your faith with passion and precision, you need to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. To subscribe now, go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-274. That's 888-7000-274. Don't wait. Start your subscription today.
Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
Do you use software programs to prepare your taxes, store and display photos, or create music playlists? Have you considered software for your Bible? GLOW is an interactive Bible resource that allows users to explore and experience the Bible in a whole new way. Imagine studying the timeline of Jesus' ministry, following Paul's journeys on interactive maps, touring the Holy Land, reading articles on marriage, money, and work, and creating your own Bible reading plan, all from one software program. You'll experience the Bible in a whole new way with GLOW, a Bible for the digital world, complete with over 2,000 high-resolution photos, 7,000 articles, 460 virtual reality tours, 147 maps, and timelines. You can order your copy of GLOW today online at equip.org or by calling the Christian Research Institute toll-free at 1-888-7000-CRI.
The apocalypse code by Hank Hanegraaff could very well change your mind about coming events and why a proper understanding of biblical prophecy matters so much. The Apocalypse Code addresses today's most asked prophecy questions, but more than that, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much in today's world. Yet this book does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it provides a method by which you can read the Bible for all it's worth. Order your copy at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274, or online at equip.org. And now, we return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. And let me emphasize that the Apocalypse Code is now available in three ways. It's available as a book, it's available as an MP3 audio disc, and it is also available as an MP3 download. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ray. He's listening on KARI in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Ray.
Hi, Hank. First of all, God bless you. Thank you so much for the work you do. You've really helped fill in a lot of gaps, so thank God for that. My question is just to help me reconcile the matter of praying for peace when by the same token we're well aware that, you know, the Bible says that the world will continue to become increasingly less peaceful. So, and I'm also aware that there can be peace in the midst of chaos, and that could be, to a certain extent, what we're praying for as well. But I just wanted your perspective to kind of reconcile the two.
Well, a couple of things I would say first in answering that question is that I don't think you have to start with the presupposition that things are just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. You can, however, have the presupposition that things ebb and flow, which is to say there are times of great chaos and tumult, and there are times of peace and revival. So you can pray for God's peace. You can pray for revival. These are the ebbs and flows of history, and they go on like the pains of a woman in childbirth. You don't know exactly when they're going to end. You know that they're going to sometimes be intense and sometimes be less intense, and therefore we pray. But I suppose you can ask the question, why bother do anything? Why wash your hands? If God intends them to be clean, they'll come clean without your washing them. If he doesn't, well, they'll remain dirty. Why put on your boots? Why do anything? The answer is God has ordained that the work we do and the prayers we utter produce results. If you pull out a weed, it will no longer be there. If you drink excessively, you'll ruin your health. There is a substantive difference between what happens as a result of our work and what happens as a result of our prayers, but we must recognize that our prayers do make a difference. And while we can certainly say God knows what we need before we even ask, our supplications are in and of themselves an acknowledgement of our dependence on him, and that alone, I would say, is reason enough to pray without ceasing.
Okay. Yeah, I appreciate that. That helps, yeah, because, I mean, it's obviously a command, and it's obviously something we do as Christians, and I think maybe, as you alluded to in the start of your answer, is, you know, it's not necessarily that things are going to get worse. It's just that we have a responsibility to pray and acknowledge God in all our ways, et cetera, et cetera, and that's essentially our obligation, I guess, to a certain extent. Where the world goes is really, you know, a bit of a moot point, I guess.
Yeah, but remember that in that answer, I also said this, that our prayers do make a difference. We don't believe in fatalistic determinism.
Right.
We're not philosophical materialists where we think, well, everything is determined fatalistically on the basis of brain chemistry and genetics. No, we believe that what we do makes a difference. And remember, the fact that God knows what is going to happen and when does not mean that our prayers don't matter. And you can think about this from a personal standpoint, looking back at events in your life. You can know about things that happen, circumstances. In fact, you can have almost complete or exhaustive knowledge about various circumstances that took place. And yet, you know that the fact that you are aware of those circumstances doesn't mean you caused them.
Right.
When you think about God, he not only can look in the rear view mirror, as we can, not exhaustively, but certainly with respect to some circumstances of our life and things that happened and events surrounding our lives. But God can look in both directions. In the rearview mirror, yeah. He can look into the future. But the fact that he knows does not mean that what he knows is fatalistically determined.
Right. I appreciate that. Thank you very much. Well, I guess just as the word says, the effectual, fervent, forever righteous man availeth much. So.
Amen. It really does. Thank you. That's a very apt remark you just made. That's
appreciate that, Hank. God bless. Thank you so much, sir.
Thank you as well. Wow, that's profound and again, biblical. That's the thing we want to do. Test all things in light of Scripture. Hold fast to that which is good. Back to the phone lines. WC, listening to Bot Radio in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi.
Well, how you doing, Hank?
Good.
All right. I would like to know, what's your opinion of the Nation of Islam and Louis Farrakhan? And I'll hang up and listen.
Okay, yeah. Well, Nation of Islam is considered, even by many Islamic groups, as a Islamic cult, a splinter group of Islam. They believe that Christianity is the white man's religion, that Jesus is not God in human flesh, that he was a black man. Who did not die for our sins, that the black man was the first race, that Allah had sex with Mary and produced Jesus Christ. They deny the afterlife. They deify Wallace Fard, their founder. And on it goes. It's a very dangerous, racist group. In Christianity, of course, there is no such thing as race except to run the race. Unfortunately, they are all about racism. I've actually written about this in an article that appears in a book that's produced by the Christian Research Institute on Islam in general. It's called Islam, the Best of the Christian Research Journal, What You Must Know, and the book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute for everybody listening in as well. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Joyce. She's listening in Spokane, Washington. Hi, Joyce.
Hi. Hank, I have Parkinson's, and your program is one of the highlights of my day.
Bless you, Jesus.
And I have a question in regard to the old earth theory.
Yeah.
Didn't God create Adam and Eve as adults and with the appearance of age? And wasn't the garden fully developed that they were living in? And couldn't the universe have been created in the same way with the appearance of age? But created instantly.
Yeah, Joyce, a couple of things I would say about that. I don't think that it's right to say that Adam was created with the appearance of age. I'm not quibbling here over terminology. We might say that he was mature, but I don't think he had the appearance of age. If you would take, let's say, some contemporary, some person that's maybe 30 years old or 33 years old or 25 years old, and you would look at that person, you would say that person has the appearance of age, not just maturity, but you look at their skin and you'd see skin spots and you'd see liver spots on the hand, or you would see wrinkles, you would see an appearance of age. And I don't think you would have seen that with Adam.
But he wasn't created as a baby.
No, but, and that's why I'm making a distinction, Joyce. I'm making the distinction between someone who was created perhaps with maturity, but not someone who is created with the appearance of age, as though it looks as though he's been around for 33 years. If you would have seen him, he would, in effect, look like a baby. He'd have baby skin, and that's the
right
point that I'm trying to make. But let me go further here, and I've used this illustration before. The reason I use this illustration is I think it sometimes helps people to understand why I think the idea of appearance of age may be fraught with all kinds of problems. There are astronomical events like supernovas. There was a supernova, 1987A, for example. It had an identifiable before and after. So prior to 1987, this supernova was an ordinary star, was in a galaxy 168,000 light years from Earth. And then on February 23rd, 1987, this star explodes and, of course, becomes a supernova. In other words, 168,000 years ago, the star explodes. And in 1987, that light finally reached the Earth. Unless, of course, you have a presupposition, and that is that the universe was created 6,000 years ago. What would you have then? Well, the supernova would be like a documentary film of an event that never really took place in the first place. And I think there's a real problem with that kind of an idea on a lot of different levels, and certainly on a scientific level. It's hard to determine anything once you start thinking along these lines. But I think particularly from the standpoint of historical apologetics, it's problematic. Because now we have to think carefully about the arguments we make for resurrection or the arguments that we make for the Genesis account of creation and many other things that we find in the Bible, because there is the possibility that this is just an appearance. The point that I'm making here is that you have a circumstance that becomes unfalsifiable. You can neither prove it nor disprove it.
Right.
And once you start thinking like this, you end up with the notion that perhaps you don't even exist. Or your past doesn't exist. Maybe you were created just a few seconds ago, and your recollection of what we've just been talking about when I first started answering your call was an implanted memory. In other words, it really raises a lot of theological, scientific, and philosophical difficulties. So I don't like the argument in some. Want to go back to the phone lines. By the way, bless you, Joyce. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Nick. He's listening on Sirius XM 131 in California. Hi, Nick.
Hey, how you doing, Hank? I have a question about tithing. The reason is because I drive a truck across the country. So the church that I go to when I'm at home with my kids, it's rare that I go there. So here lately I've been sending money to CRI, and I was just wondering if that would be sufficient for tithing, or is that just over and above?
Well, I think, first of all, you need to be a good steward of that which God gives you, your time, your talent, and your treasure. So you want to use your resources for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. And just as you would in business, you want to make wise investments. Invest in those things that make a difference for all eternity. I do think it's important to support the local church because it is the God-ordained vehicle through which the gospel goes out. As a parachurch organization, we come alongside the work of the church and equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up and strengthened. But we have to recognize the local church as the God-ordained vehicle, ultimately, through which we worship God, have oneness with others, and through which we're equipped to go out and make a difference in the world. Written about tithing in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. Be right back.
Gutenberg rocked the medieval world with the invention of the printing press, and we're in the midst of a digital revolution for the Bible with Glow Bible Software. You'll experience the Bible as never before. With just a click of a button, walk the Holy Lands, view artwork depicting Bible stories, read articles related to topical issues, explore maps, follow study notes, and create your own reading plan. Glow is the Bible for a digital generation. Order Glow from CRI by going to our website at equip.org or by calling one of our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Don't touch that dial. We'll be right back with more of the show.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, Equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At Equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos. Listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer. Or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make Equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org. Just as helmet lights assist miners to see into the depths of the earth to extract precious gold, there are now lights to help you mine the depths of God's Word. Continuing with the highly useful and memorable Hankronym flip chart series, Hank Hanegraaff introduces memorable keys to understanding what God has said. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. A pocket-sized laminated flip chart based on the acronym LIGHTS. God has spoken, and the Lights flip chart will give you the tools to know what God has said. Available from the Christian Research Institute as our way of saying thank you for your generous support. Request your copy today on the web at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or when you call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study and answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With short, succinct answers to over 170 questions that stumbled seekers and galvanized skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the Complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize fashion, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Consider it your one-stop Christian apologetics handbook. When you become a Bible Answer Man support team member, we'll send you the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition as our way of saying thank you. Order for yourself, a friend, or get a personalized copy when you call 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? As Christians, how should we respond to this question? In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, William Dembski writes to make peace with three claims. God, by wisdom, created the world out of nothing. God exercises particular providence in the world, and all evil in the world ultimately traces back to human sin. In the process, Dr. Dembski brings the reader to a fresh understanding of what the end result of Christianity really means. The radical realignment of our thinking so that we see God's goodness in creation, despite the distorting effects of sin in our hearts and evil in the world. As our way of saying thank you for your generous support, we'll send you The End of Christianity by William Dembski. Contact the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And I would make one addition to what you said. That is, when you give $100 or more to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, I'll send you a personalized copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition for you, a family member, or a friend. I was in my office early today signing a lot of the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. It's not just a signature, but it is personalizing. Again, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition to you, a family member or a friend. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Back to the phone lines, Devin, listening on Sirius XM 131, Orange, California. Hi.
Hi there. Yes, I just wanted to say I kind of disagree with you about the feeling. the feeling, I believe, is what draws you to the opposite person who is to be your spouse, which is the lust, I guess. But you don't always get that feeling with everyone, and so that is to let you know that that is the person you are to be with, that you're attracted to. It's like the pheromones. And the reason why I bring that up about the feelings is because it's like being hungry. When you're hungry, your body, your stomach lets you know that you're hungry, and the only way you're going to do that is by that feeling, and then you know you need to, you know, satisfy that hunger. So you satisfy that hunger, then you're not hungry anymore, which is almost the same thing as being in love with somebody. You marry them and you're in love with them, but that love goes away because you satisfy that connection. But when that person is gone and away from you, you notice that you tend to miss them and want them back again. And I believe that that feeling is what draws you to your soon-to-be spouse, and then you get married. And as far as living together and before marriage, that's fornication, if I'm not mistaken. And so that's why it's wrong for those that couple to be living together without being married.
Well, first of all, let me say this. I love it when people disagree with me, because that means that they are thinking and they're analyzing and they're not just accepting what I say uncritically. So good for you. But I, in turn, disagree with you. So we're going to have a little bit of a debate here. I didn't say that feelings aren't important. I didn't say that experiences aren't important. What I do say, however, is that commitment has to be the bedrock or the basis for a marriage, because there are a lot of places you can eat. There are a lot of places that you can satisfy your hunger. What I'm suggesting is that in marriage, there is a commitment, and that commitment becomes what binds you together. And I can tell you, having been married for a long time and being the father of 12 children, that feelings ebb and flow. There are times where I don't feel like I'm in love with my wife. In fact, I've said semi-humorously, I can't believe I ever married her in the first place. You know, and well, that's in a moment of anger or a moment of where this is the human condition. You know, maybe a joke. I'm never going to leave her because I'm never going to allow her to ruin the life of another man. But the point here, though, is to say, and I'm just joking. I'm going to get in trouble for this, but the point here is to say that I'm a human being, and there's sometimes you just don't feel like you're in love, but that doesn't mean you're not committed to that person. And, you know, 2 days later, you can't believe you ever thought that or said that. I mean, there are ebbs and flows. That's the way we are as human beings, realistically. And so there's a commitment that binds you together, and you know that you're never going to leave that person. You're always going to cherish that person. You're going to care for that person, and you're not going to go looking to feed your hunger somewhere else, as you describe it.
No. But the thing is, you don't get that feeling with anybody else. You only get that feeling the first time with one person. That is my experience.
Well, the only thing I would say about that, this is the operative statement. This is where the caution lies. Feelings are notoriously unreliable. That's my point. That's why.
What feelings you're having, because if you're talking about the feeling of a touch, is a lot different than the kind of feelings that you get with the butterflies in your stomach, and you know what I mean? There's different feelings, and only from my experience have I experienced that with one person. I have not experienced that feeling with other men except for one man. And I believe that's what drew him away from his parents and drew him to me. And at that point, because you have those feelings, that is what brought you together. That is what you need to do, is finish it off and get married.
Yeah, well, I don't have any problem with that. And once you're married, you
so
have that
I
commitment.
I agree with the marriage part with you.
Yeah. Well, I think you're right. I think
together,
there's an...
I believe that those feelings that I'm talking about, you don't get with just anybody.
Well, I think that's true. I think that there are special attachments and feelings you have for the person that you marry. I'm simply saying that you want to make sure that, as you've pointed out, you solidify that with a commitment, because feelings are notoriously unreliable and they do ebb and flow. You know, the article I told you about earlier, at least I was talking to our audience about, in the Christian Research Journal might be helpful to you to read. Not that I'm necessarily saying that I'm disagreeing with how you said what you just said a moment ago, but the article still, I think, might be worthwhile for you. It's called A Reconsideration of Romantic Love. It's available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. If you hang on, we'll send it out to you.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Hey, thanks for your challenging comments. Appreciate it.
Yeah. God bless you.
God bless you as well. Back to the phone lines. I want to go back to the talk to John. He's listening on Sirius XM 131 in New Jersey. Hi, John.
Oh, hi. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question really comes down to church budgeting, and I really want to understand, is a church responsible for tithing? Tithing out of its budget? And secondly, I think it can be kind of tangential here, does a church have an obligation to always put aside a certain percentage of their income for missions and really think of missions as a form of tithing as an organization?
Well, I think you make a very good point. I mean, what is the church all about? Well, the church is about worshiping God as a fellowship of believers. It's about demonstrating oneness as depicted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. And it's also about equipping people to go out into the world. That's missions. And certainly that can be extended by supporting missionaries or missionary enterprises, other places in the world or in your own neighborhood. So all of these things are a very important function of the church. But each church needs to set aside as God leads so that they are the most effective with their resources. And it's not just money. It's time and it's talent as well. So we have to think of ourselves as the church. We're not Lone Ranger Christians. We are brought together as a body of Christ. So there's a body and there's a head. That head is Jesus Christ. We are the body, and we're formed or united together as a body, and each person has his particular function in that body. But collectively, we want to make sure that we're carrying out the mission of the church. And the mission of the church is, as I said, threefold. We must worship God correctly as a body, not just singly, but correctly as a unity, a unified whole, through prayer, praise, and the proclamation of the word. We must exhibit oneness. We do that through confession. We do that through community. And we do that through our contributions. And then we must go out and impact the world. In other words, equipped to communicate what we believe, why we believe, who we believe, so that we are not just singly again, but united a testimony to the world. In fact, I would argue that this is one of the things that drew many people into the church in the first century. They saw genuine first century, authentic New Testament Christianity in action, and they said, wow, see how they love one another, and it was the love of Christ that constrained them to come into the body, to want to be part of that body. So yeah, as a totality, certainly our time, talent, and treasure must be used for the propagation of the gospel as one of the legs of that three-legged stool that I just characterized for you.
Now, do you think that, is there any type of guideline within biblical wisdom where, you know, maybe 10% is the right percentage that a church should be giving to something like missions?
Well, I don't think so necessarily. Here's how you got to think about it. Tithing is the training wheels, as Randy Elkhorn once said correctly, the training wheels to giving, which is to say it's not an end in itself, it's a means to an end, and the end is free will giving, which is to say the ability by God's grace to hold everything you have with an open hand so that God can put in and take out as he sees fit. That's the goal. It is not just to give a tenth, but give yourself completely as a living sacrifice, precisely the words that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12.
Okay. And lastly, I mean, with the downturn economy as it is, it seems like it's very common for churches to slash their mission budget as one of the first things when tithing revenue drops. What can churches do to ensure that missions become the priority even with less income coming through?
Yeah, it's a state of the heart, ultimately, not just for you, but for the leadership of the church. It's a state of the heart. I mean, this is one of the primary benefits of giving. What you end up doing is recognizing that you can't outgive the Lord. You end up seeing in full vision, in color, in experience, how God provides. And it is a wonderful thing to rest upon the arm of the Lord as opposed to resting upon the arm of flesh. I've dealt with this various places, but certainly, as I mentioned earlier on the broadcast, in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, like our forefathers who founded great centers of Christian education, who established countless hospitals and funded myriad relief organizations, we might yet leave an indelible mark on our generation if the training wheels of tithing come off and we experience the world of free will giving as our playground. Again, we appreciate your support of this ministry and look forward to seeing you here tomorrow for more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet or to donate to the ministry, just log on to equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to help you. To call a resource consultant, dial 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? As Christians, how should we respond to this question? In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, Dr. William Dembski writes to make peace with three claims. God, by wisdom, created the world out of nothing. God exercises particular providence in the world. And all evil in the world ultimately traces back to human sin. In the process, Dembski brings the reader to a fresh understanding of what the end result of Christianity really means. The radical realignment of our thinking so that we see God's goodness in creation, despite the distorting effects of sin in our hearts and evil in the world. Order The End of Christianity from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. To defend your faith with passion and precision, you need to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. To subscribe now, go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-274. That's 888-7000-274. Don't wait. Start your subscription today.